All right, now on page 5, verse 8. I myself am the Alpha. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. And the Omega, that's the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Jehovah the God is saying. Now, you need an explanation here because you're going to look in translations and you're going to find that the Lord is saying, the Lord God is saying. All right, now the reason it's Jehovah is this, and you need the course Jehovah if you want to prove it. It's a whole course by itself. But whenever kurios, the Greek word for Lord, is used in reference to Jesus Christ or to the Father, without an article, it is always understood as Jehovah. Always Jehovah. If it occurs with the article, it is the Lord. All right, now here on verse 5. I myself am the Alpha and the Omega, Jehovah the God is saying, the one being, the one who was, the one coming, the retainer of all. That's the word Almighty. Retainer of all is the word Almighty. These words appear to be spoken by the Father, to whom the similar phrase definitely applies above in verse 4. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partner in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance in Jesus, I came to be in the island, namely the one being called Patmos, on account of the word of the God and the witness of Jesus. Now, notice, in the tribulation, you see the article? Now, if you have the American Standard right in there, see it printed right there in front of you, I, John, your brother, am partaker with you in the tribulation. See that word, the? Now, the Greek does not have an indefinite article, but it does have a definite article. And the definite article may be the most important single word in the whole Bible because it acts like a hand pointing. The tribulation. The tribulation. And it was only recently that the Dr. Robertson at Louisville, in probably the lead grammarian of all time, in his tremendous grammar, he said it may prove to be the most important part of speech in the Greek language. And it certainly has turned out to be. I can prove that now. It is certainly the most important part of speech. And it's the tribulation. Now, if you've got a King James, it's in tribulation, and they've deliberately dropped out the article the. Now, that's important because it identifies the tribulation, the tribulation. All right, what is it? Let's look at it. Now, also, you will notice in the tribulation, and if you go up to your Greek text, you've got in the tribulation and no article before kingdom and perseverance, no article before perseverance. So the tribulation, the kingdom, the perseverance are all one and the same thing. They're all connected together. All interlocked. There's one single article carrying them, the three of them together. Now we're going to look at that. All right, so therefore, coming down to that footnote at the bottom, the tribulation. If the question be asked, what tribulation? The answer from Scripture can only be the great tribulation. Revelation 7:14. And I say unto him, my Lord, thou knowest. He said unto me, these are they that come out of the great tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now the only problem with that is by reading it, they that come out of the great tribulation, lets it be so that they can see it as a thing future. It isn't future. It doesn't say they that will come, but they that come out. But it can be looked at as though it were future. Technically, the Greek says, these are the ones coming out, present tense, coming out. They were coming out already in John's day out of this great tribulation. While the tribulation is present, the kingdom is in hope, Trent says in the Bible commentary. So the tribulation was going on. It's leading to the hope of the kingdom and their perseverance to that kingdom. All right, page 6. Alfred, on the same verse, quote, "More probably, the tribulation brings in the kingdom." See how he wrote? That's 100 years ago or more. The tribulation period of 2,000 years of all the persecution and suffering of Christians, and millions have been slaughtered, this will bring in the kingdom. That's where we're headed. And then, as a corrective to the idea that the kingdom in its blessed fullness was yet present, the hupomone, perseverance, is subjoined. Now look at Acts 14:21. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God." See, the kingdom was in hope as they went through the great tribulation. Now the star being brought down, I came to be in Patmos. Now I put a map in. I thought it's worth your knowing. I also put a picture in. Now, if you want to circle it, it's going to be hard to find. If you've got a colored marker, you can mark it once for all. But you'll see down toward the right-hand quarter of the picture, you'll see a heavy arrow. And then there you can see a little teeny island called Patmos. Can you find it? A little heavy arrow pointing right at it. And you can mark it with a marker down there. That's where it's located, right there in the Aegean Sea. Right there, a little tiny island. And underneath it is a picture of Patmos Harbor. It's not a very good picture. I couldn't find a real good picture. But you can see what it was like. It's very mountain approach. The island goes right up steep there to the bank. And that gives you a little bit of an idea of what the Patmos Harbor was about. Now going back to your reading, there is some difference of opinion as to why John was on Patmos. You know, we often say that John was on Patmos because he was exiled there by one of the Caesars. We'll come to that in a second too. But that may not be right. There is every reason to believe that there is a possibility he was on Patmos because he was preaching there when it occurred, not because he was forced to be there. So that ends up pretty much a matter of opinion. There is no historic record to prove why he was there. The best understanding is that John was exiled to Patmos under the persecutions of Domitian. That's the best guess, if you want to put it that way, and wrote this revelation about 95 or 96 A.D. This is the last book of Scripture, and it was written about 95 or 96 A.D., roughly almost 60 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Patmos is about 30 miles in circumference. Keep in mind that the temple in Jerusalem was no longer standing, having been destroyed 70 A.D. Now, this is another historic thing that's very important for you to keep in mind, that when we're dealing in the revelation of Jesus Christ, there is no temple at Jerusalem. That's going to alter how you understand things. When you do the book of Hebrews, the temple was standing. So then you understand Hebrews in an entirely different light. And that's very important in the understanding of books. And so this one, the temple, is not now standing. All right? Now, coming to verse 10. "I came to be in spirit in the lordly day." Now, in your translation there, American Standard, you have "on the Lord's day." I've already been in contention over this fact right here, because you call it the Lord's Supper, and I maintain it does not say Lord's Supper in the Greek text. And I took this up with a very learned Greek man, and he's very upset with me. In fact, he stopped writing to me because I told him this, that it is not a noun. Lord's Supper is a noun, and it is not a noun. It is an adjective. It's a lordly day, and the only other place it's used, I don't know whether I've got it in here or not. Yes, I think we're going to come to it, Lord's Supper. We're going to come to it. It's a lordly supper. "I heard behind me a great voice." Now what that lordly day is, we'll take up in just a second. "And I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." Now page 7. In spirit. not in the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. Possibly as in 2 Corinthians 12. Watch carefully. I must needs glory, though it is not expedient, but I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body I know not, or whether out of the body I know not. God knoweth. Such a one caught up even to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I know not, God knoweth, how that he was caught up unto paradise and heard unspeakable words which not lawful for a man to utter. On behalf of such a one will I glory, but on mine own behalf I will not glory save in my weaknesses. Now look further at this one in 1 Corinthians 11. When therefore ye assemble yourselves together, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. Now there you've got the Lord's Supper. Now, coming back up to the 2 Corinthians passage, what I wanted to show you is the fact that he uses in the Spirit in this idea, whether in body or apart from the body, in the Spirit. He doesn't know. So in Spirit does not always mean in the Holy Spirit. Does not. You tend to read in. It doesn't say in the Holy Spirit, so let's be careful. I'm trying to be as honest as I can and not read in an opinion. Then if you can make an opinion or a conclusion on your own, that's perfectly all right. But I want you to be open to making your own opinions. I'm not trying to establish an opinion. Now, this Lordly Day is more important because kuriakos is an adjective and not a noun. And if you're going to translate it as a noun, you tend to alter the thinking behind it. This in the King James and American Standard Version is translated Lord's Day. The Nestle Interlinear uses the Imperial Day. See, that's more like an adjective. Westcott and Hort Interlinear has the Pertaining to Lord Day. See, that's trying to get the adjective into it. This adjective appears in the New Testament just one other place, 1 Corinthians 11, which I just read you. This passage is in relation to the Passover, a lordly supper. See, he's talking about the Passover, and we celebrate the Passover. Now, this has led to several things. The Passover is celebrated in different, the Lord's Supper, as it's called, is celebrated in different churches, different times, different ways. Some churches have the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning, some once a month, some every quarter. Now, following the adjective, the Lordly Supper, you end up with the Passover. So we do not celebrate here from one Passover to the next. We do wait till the next Passover because it's a Passover. You have to dramatize the Lord's death. For he says, as often as you eat this bread, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. So at Passover, the Lordly Supper, and of course 102 of you were here this spring when we had our Passover, and you saw these things, we were here for nearly 4 hours. Because we then see what Christ did. We pictorially act out what Christ did. Now, the Lord's Supper, as established in churches, doesn't really show anything, and most people are anxious to get home or get to the restaurant before the crowd. So they don't pay much attention to what you're doing. They just do it by rote. Well, that's very sad, because one cup is not the Lord's Supper. There were four cups at the Lord's Supper. And you can't just do what they're doing at all. And the matzah plays a very, very important part. And so we have the Lord's Supper, if you want to call it that, the Lordly Supper of the Passover. We have it once a year. Because he told the Jews, as often as you eat this bread, not any bread, the Passover bread, the matzah, you show forth the Lord's death. Well, how often is Israel commanded to eat it? Once a year at the Passover. It's just that simple, really. I have no trouble seeing it. If you do, well, it's all right. I mean, I'm not going to worry about you. All right? Usually called the Lord's Supper. Whether the vision occurred on Sunday, whether that's what he's talking about in the Lordly Day, and he meant Sunday, or perhaps Passover. He may have had that vision at Passover and called it the Lordly Day. Could have done that. It's not readily determined. Now, some understand this as referring to the day of the Lord. That is, they translate it that way, that he was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. In other words, what they're saying is that he was thrown forward in time to the day of the Lord, so he saw these things as they will happen in the day of the Lord. Now, that has become quite a strong teaching. There isn't any ground for it. I want you to see that. But this says, without support, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, the day of the Lord, or the King James or American Standard, is really Hemera Kuriu, which is day of Jehovah. Jehovah, no articles. Here we have Te Kuriake Hemera, the lordly day. Totally different. See 2 Peter 3:10 and Acts 2:20, where again you have day of Jehovah. That isn't the same thing at all. That isn't even close. Now, as of a trumpet, the silver trumpets called Israel to assemble. Remember, I told you we're dealing with symbolism in Israel. So we have in Numbers chapter 10, verse 1, Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver, of beaten work shalt thou make them, and thou shalt use them for the calling of the congregation and for the journeying of the camps. And if they blow but one, then the princes of the heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto thee. So you see, the voice came as a trumpet and spoke to him, and he was a single person gathered there. Now look at verse 11 of the American Standard, saying, what thou seest, write in a book. Now we're going to take that and turn over, because you see, here's your interlinear, you understand, but the smooth had to go on the next page, page 8. I couldn't help that. I have to keep it close up and save as much paper as I can. Saying, what thing, now notice this carefully, using your markers, stick them in where it'll help you to remember something. What thing you are looking at, you write into a little book, and you send to the seven assemblies. Now, this thing that he's seeing, you're going to see, is a whole panorama of events. And he said, you write it into a little book, and you send to the seven assemblies, into Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and into Pergamum, into Thyatira, into Sardis, and into Philadelphia, and into Laodicea. And before we finish, those names will become very familiar to you. Now, what thing? It's important to note that this book is a solid unit depicting many things within that unit. Verse 11 says, what thing? And that's singular. Verse 11 says, it's all written in a single book, in a little book. See, it isn't books, plural. Verse 3 said, it's a total singular prophecy, back on page 2. Verse 3 said, again it's written in a single record, it, back on page 2. Verse 2 said, there are many things which John saw, that was back on page 1. In verse 1, it's an uncovering or a revelation, not revelations. It's a unit, one single revelation. Verse 1 said, it's essential that these things come to pass, talking of a unit. And so you see this kind of unity that we've got. Now verse 12. And I turned around to be looking at the voice, one who was speaking with me. And having turned around, I saw seven lampstands made of gold. Lampstands. Now we get to our first really important digression. How are we to understand these? We have three possibilities, and it's important. The lamp itself is leuknos. Now there you have the Greek and you have the English, so you can spell it in transliterated letters. Now there's a little lamp, little oil lamp. They put the oil in that hole, and down at the tip there we put a little wick in. And that little wick would suck up the oil and burn the oil lamp. Be a very simple affair. Lampstand is leuknos. See the little difference? Not much. Just the last two letters are a little different. That's all. But that's the lampstand. Candlestick, as you have in the King James, the American Standard, candlestick is incorrect. Candlestick isn't the translation of the word at all. The good candles are made of beeswax. Did you know that? good candles are all made of beeswax. The word dabar in Hebrew means the word. See, the word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Hebrew, that word is dabar. Okay? Now look at Isaiah 7:18. It shall come to pass in that day that Jehovah will hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. The bee is figurative of Assyria. And in the Chaldee language, dabar signifies bee. Now, all the mystery satanic system is based in Chaldee, the language of the Mesopotamia Valley. So it's a double language. Now, you're running into a double language use in America today that's very sad. They're using the word born again, and they're using the word so that it's so loosely and so confused that nobody knows what they mean by the word. Christians use it as born again, meaning they've accepted Christ as their personal Savior. Others use it as Jimmy Carter's sister says, she's born again day after day. Well, she's using it an entirely different way. That's not the same born again. Then the folks who believe in reincarnation, they say they're born again and they come back as a cow. Okay? This is used for reincarnation. Now, the word in the scriptures is not born again to start with, and I've tried to get Christians to cut out using that word. It's onothen, born from above, the spiritual birth. And if you get to the right word, you won't get in those troubles at all. But this is very important that you get this straightened out. But this double language, so the word that was with God is dabar, and the dabar in the Chaldee is the word for bee. Now, they make the beeswax candles. And on the papal throne in the Vatican, up over the door, lots of places you see it, up over the door in the Vatican, and up over out in the square. I've got a picture of it. I've shown some of you the picture. I've got it in some of the courses. There they have the picture of the Pope's tiara, the Pope's hat. That crown. This Pope, I don't think, has been wearing that crown. He's been wearing the fish hat, the Dagon fish hat. But the crown, that tiara, it's very valuable, by the way. It's worth over $100,000. That tiara is pictured there out in the square of Rome. It's pictured over the door in the Vatican. And it's pictured with bees, three bees going into it. And that is the beehive, and the bees are going into it, and the papacy uses the candles in their religious worship, and when they use them in the worship, they use beeswax candles. Now, there are tallow candles, and I'm not talking about candles used in a marriage ceremony or that. I don't want you to get upset that you can't have candles in your wedding or something. You can have all the candles you want. But used in a religious service like that, and made of beeswax, that's the mark of Satan's Chaldee system. That is the master system of the world, the most powerful system of the world. And don't overlook it. You're going to see as we develop this case as you go along. Now, all right, coming down, the bottom. Now, you can see the two Babylons by Hyslop and Kyle and Dalich, Old Testament commentary. I gave you sources, page 9. We can have seven individual stands for lamps, not candles, as in this picture called a hearse. Now, they've got candles in them, but you could have lamps. See that little trellis like there? Did you know that's what's called a hearse? That's a hearse. Yeah. And so I thought that was real interesting, so I stuck it in. Now, it can't be that for several reasons. We're going back to Israel for our symbolism. We can have a single menorah, like that. That's called a menorah. This here and this menorah up here on the platform. Used for the Hebrew menorah. Candlestick, of course, incorrect. And the Greek lukneon for lampstand. Finally, we could have seven menorahs. Maybe that's what it means. Seven individual lampstands. Since all things John sees are in relation to the heavenly tabernacle, the single stand need not be considered. That goes out of the picture. That has no connection with the tabernacle. But how about, should it be one single menorah, or should it be seven menorahs? All right, look at Exodus 25:31. Thou shalt make a lampstand of pure gold, of beaten work shall the lampstand be made. Even its base and its shaft, its cups, its knops, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. There shall be six branches going out of the sides thereof. Three branches out of the lampstand, out of the one side thereof. Three branches of the lampstand out of the other side thereof. Three cups made like almond blossoms in one branch. A knop and a flower. Three cups made like almond blossoms in the other branch. A knop and a flower. And so follows the whole description which you see here. Reading it will not gain you much. You can read it later. Now, coming to Hebrews 9:2, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the first, wherein were the lampstand and the table, way over there, and the showbread on the table over there, which is called the holy place. So see, we have our teaching right here in front of us. There's the holy place you're looking into. Now, 2 Chronicles says, and I think this is very interesting, he made the 10 lampstands of gold according to the ordinance concerning them. And he set them in the temple, 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left. Now, very often you will see a drawing, and you'll see the temple, Solomon's temple, depicted with 5 lampstands on the right side and 5 stand on the left side. But it doesn't say on the right side or left side of what, does it? We assume the right side and the left side of the building. I'm showing you how your assumptions are usually wrong. And so you better try to find out what he's telling you. Let's look at this a little further. There were 10 menorahs. Now the Talmud, some of you are familiar with it, this is the Jewish writings and explanations, gives some interesting information on these, as well as the fact that the tabernacle menorah was also in Solomon's temple. Look at this, Talmud Menahoth, page 602. Our rabbis taught King Solomon also made 10, they're calling it candlesticks, should be lampstands, as it is written. He made the 10 lampstands of gold according to the ordinance concerning them. And he set them in the temple, 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left. If you were to say that 5 were on the right side of the temple entrance and 5 on the left side, we should then have lampstands set on the north side of the temple. But the Torah says, and the lampstand over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. So you can't have 5 on the one side of the temple and 5 on the other, because you end up with 5 of them on the north side. And he says the scripture tells you they're on the south. Therefore, you must therefore say that the lampstand of Moses stood in the middle with 5 lampstands to the right of it and 5 to the left of it. So you see that the lampstand stood over on the left side, you see, proper south side, because this is facing east. The south side and along this wall, and 5 were on one side and 5 were on the other, but they're all on the south side of the holy place. You see? I just try to show you your impressions are wrong. You can't do it that way. It doesn't say the 5 on the right side of the temple. It doesn't say that at all. We assumed it that way, made all the drawings that way. It has nothing to do with it at all. They're all on the south side. You can't violate another scripture with your assumptions. Okay? Now we go on down. Since a lampstand can individually be removed, Revelation 2:5, it would seem there are 7 menorahs, and that seems to be right. And on page 10, you'll see a picture of him, the high priest, standing in the midst of 7 menorahs. And the Lord permitting, at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning, we'll begin at page 10, verse 13. Thank you.